Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. I'd like to look at a text this morning, 11 verses, John chapter 8. As intro, we heard this preached to us on vacation, and the pastor brought it more as a devotional than an opening up of the passage. So I walked away with some questions in my mind and some thoughts I wanted to figure out. So I went to my study and did some looking into this, and it got richer and richer and better and better. So I wanted to bring it to you this morning. We'd start with a premise. In each account that we have of Christ here on earth, as he healed, the things that he did were pictures of what would ultimately be done with his work on the cross and be opened up, you might say, to all men. So when he healed the lame man and gave him back his ability to work and to have an abundant life, a fruitful life, on the cross, we see that brought to full fruition, that he takes away our crippledness because of sin and gives us an abundant life and makes us fruitful. So you could take each instance. When he cast out a demon in his ministry, we see that on the cross, he takes the power of the principalities and powers and crushes it and brings it to its fullness, you might say, on the cross. In this text, he does something quite unique. And he speaks words to an individual that on the cross will come to its full fruition for each of us. So we catch a glimpse of what Jesus is about in his great work by viewing each of the events of the Gospels in that light. He's giving us a picture of ultimately what he will do on the cross. Second word of introduction. Before we would even read the text together, you might see at the beginning of 53 in your Bible, you might see a bracket. And at the end of verse 11, you will see a bracket. If you go over into your margins, if you have margin notes, mine says, later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7, 53 through 8, verse 11. So if you go to your commentaries, you're going to see right at the outset some debate as to whether this is truly part of the canon. And evidently in some of the earliest manuscripts, it is missing. But soon after, it is found. So some of the early men don't make comment on it, saying because it's not there. But then others pick it up not that long after the original canon was put into place. And so we start seeing commentary by men like Jerome and others. So there's some early fathers that don't have it, and then some early fathers who do have it. By the time we get to Calvin and many of the others, it is accepted as scripture. So you're going to see there's a list of men that I could read, some who say they don't think it is, and some who say it obviously is. One of the reasons that it is put aside is because it's been misused. So because it's been misused, they say, well, then maybe it's not the true thing. Because some have said, well, Jesus takes a light hand on adultery here. And because we don't like that, then we'll say it's not part of the canon. If you read it carefully, you will see quite clearly that that's not the case at all. You could do that with it if you chose to. But Jesus, if you look at the ending, says, go and sin no more. It was sin, and he called it nothing else. And it also was worth condemning, because by his statement, he did not condemn it. But it was worth condemning. So he doesn't go light on sin and on adultery in this passage. So we will accept it as written and as placed in our Bibles by God. With that said, let's read it. I didn't want any of you to stumble over it before we would even read it. So let's read it together, starting with 8 verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Let's look at this text under four heads. The first one is, what is missing? Good, Kent. Thank you. Did you catch that? Did others of you see it? What is missing? Ken says, the man. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 20, verse 10. Who would read that for me? Leviticus 20, verse 10. Joe?
If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death.
So we have a missing party, don't we? If she was caught in the very act, as they said, it begs a question. Where is the man? There's one other thing missing. And this is why I didn't say who is missing. I said what is missing. Now, this is more of a thought process. What does this display is missing when they come? Justice. Good. Can you... What are you saying, Tim?
Because they're willing to take her and basically condemn her to death, but let the man go. Maybe the man was an influential man in their midst.
It starts begging some questions, doesn't it? Justice. I wrote it down this way. What is missing? A genuine zeal for the law. That's what's missing. A genuine zeal for the law. Look up Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. It says much the same thing. We're going to look past that a little bit. Deuteronomy 22, who would read that for me? 22, 22. Pastor Chansky.
If a man has fought lying with a married woman, the who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evils of Israel.
These men knew the law, but they were not there to uphold the law, were they? The text tells us that they were testing him. But their behavior shows very clearly that they had no true zeal for God and for His law. Otherwise, for one thing, they would have brought the man. And there's a second thing that's missing here in this bringing to Jesus. If they had a true zeal for the law, they would have brought the man and the woman, and they would have brought them to the right place. They would have brought them to Caiaphas. They would have brought them to the place of true Jewish law keeping, right? So they brought them to the wrong place. It showed something very clearly. It was simply malicious on their part. They were being very inconsistent. You think of earlier when stated that Jesus taught with authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. The people got it. They could see the inconsistency. When it served them, they would bring up the law. When it didn't serve them, they wouldn't. The fact is, they had let this fall by the wayside long before the Romans came into the picture. So it wasn't just a matter of, well, they couldn't actually kill them, so they just didn't do it anymore. It had been long lost. If you take note, who would turn to Matthew 1? Someone turn to Matthew 1 for me. While someone's turning there, if you continue on in Deuteronomy 22, you get a little clearer picture, because they say, we want the law of Moses says to stone her. If you trace this out, you'll find that not all adultery was called on to be by stoning. Some would be by the sword. Stoning was reserved for the worst, you might say. So if you read on in Deuteronomy 22, it says, after verse 22, in verse 23, it says, if there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So, if indeed they had done their homework, this woman was actually caught in the act. She was betrothed, so she had broken her promise and her purity at the same time. Thus, the calling on to be stoned. Now, who would read Matthew 1:18? Yes, Rick. 18 through 20, please.
Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found in the closet. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, his mind, he took her away secretly. And while he thought about these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins.
Right.
So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying.
Very good. Thank you. So you catch what's going on here. This was actually the plight of Mary, Jesus' mother. She was betrothed, and she was found to be with child. So by the law of God, Deuteronomy 22, verse 23, Mary should have been stoned. What they were doing is they were just putting them away by divorce. And that's what Joseph considered to do it quietly, to not bring her to the city gate. So what had been taking place is they had set aside the law of God and had taken up the practice of simply looking the other way and just writing divorces. And that way, if you think about it, it's quite safe, isn't it, for the man and for the woman, but especially for the man. So now, they bring this woman alone to Jesus, center court, temple. That brings us to the test. They came testing him, our text says. Now, if you think this through, we've got the law of God, and if you notice, the words are very specific in verse 5. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So they come very specifically. How do you see this test? He can say, yes, stone her. No, don't. What is the test? You think that through? What happens if he says yes? How do they gain the victory? What happens if he says no? It's the quandary. They think they've got him between a rock and a hard place. Regardless of what he says, this is why they came so sure. This is why they came center court. This is why they did it in the temple. We've got them. What a wonderful thing to find a woman that we can say, in truth, has been caught in the very act of adultery. Caught her coming out of the house. Caught her in the act. Caught her however. But we've got her, and we can bring her to Jesus, center court, in front of all the people. That's the point. Because we want him to say yes or no. And whatever he gives us, we'll bury him with it. If he says yes, stone her, why is that? How would they bury him? What do they got on him if he says yes, stone her? Pardon me? Okay, good. Seth, keep going, keep thinking. Good. There's basically two edges to this one. If he says yes, they probably would have been very hasty in obedience. The only time they would have obeyed Christ. Drag her out, stone her. At that point, the Romans come on board and say, it is against our law for you to take a life. What are you doing? Oh, that man, that Jesus told us to do it. And he would be then in rebellion, in subjection to the Roman government, viewed as a rebel. Big trouble. Could even cost him his life at that point. They made quick examples of people who would violate their law. There's another little edge if he says yes. And the commentators kind of go either way. Any other thought? Yes, Sean. Ah, very good. Absolutely. You know what grated them the worst? That he actually ate with tax collectors, with harlots, with sinners. He had made himself, he had put the mat out to himself for sinners to come to him. Right? Everyone who came was received, helped, healed, cared for, demon thrown out, forgiven, whatever. They all came to Jesus and he always received them. Oh, if the Pharisees could just lay a trap and get there to be a gate that would come down between sinners and Christ, right? Oh, but did you hear about what happened in the temple and about the woman and how she was stoned? And so there would be a wall put up by them between the Savior and the ones who were coming consistently and wonderfully to be saved. So there's a double edge to the yes, isn't there? Now, what about if he says no? No. Don't stone her. What do they have on them then? This we see over and over and over again in the Gospels. Seth. I mean, this is it, right? If we could just get him to say no to Moses, we would have him on the grand scale. That's what that keeps grating on us, is this thought that he is dealing with Moses in such a way that if we could just get him in a clear-cut case where he would say no to Moses, then they could really scream loud and say, all the people, you get this. He is not an Israelite. He isn't one of us. He is false. He's a false teacher. Abandon him. They wanted desperately to use those words. They wanted him to clearly contradict God's ways so they could cry foul to the people and bring the people away from following him. They wanted to call him false. Any questions or comments about the test? So, now you have Jesus, center court, in the temple. They've brought it to him strong, hard, and fast. I thought of it this way. They brought the bomb to him with a fuse lit, right? Here. What's he going to do with it? Right? And they expected. Their great expectation was, he's going down this time. We're bringing him down this time. Now we get to number three. Stooping to write. You see this twice in our text. You see it in verse 6 and again in verse 8. This was one of the questions I came away from a few weeks ago, because the gentleman didn't give any comment on the stooping and the writing. And I've heard different things about the stooping and the writing. So I thought, I want to get that question answered for myself. Does anyone have any things that you have heard or that you might want to put forward? What is this stooping to write about? Maybe a little risky to answer, but this is where you could really go outside the text. Okay? If you're willing to say more than the text says, you could really have a lot of activity on this point. And that's what often happens. Okay? You can say, well, what he was writing was, maybe one of the men was Jacob. And he writes, Jacob, and he starts writing a woman's name, and then he writes a date. Right? He starts to lay out each man's sin by writing it on the ground. Now that could have been true. But, beloved, the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote. Okay? It doesn't give us anything more than what it gives us. So, we must be still. We must be quiet. To conjecture what he wrote puts man in God's place, so we need to leave it alone. We don't know what he wrote. Here's where the commentators help me. Calvin was one of the first that I read. Basically, you've got Jesus holding the bomb with a fuse lit. So far, who's been in control of the situation? It's been them, right? He was sitting, He was teaching. All was calm. All was right. In come the Pharisees. In come the scribes. In come the woman. In come the accusation. In comes the question. All right, Jesus, what you gonna do? And Jesus stoops and writes. Basically, Jesus is taking the control of the situation from them. He's taking it into his own hands. You might say, well, this is arrogance. This is, if you bring your child into the discipline room and say, she said you hit her. Did you hit her? If your child would kind of stoop, turn his back on you and start messing around, I think you would be a little incensed, wouldn't you? We see here Jesus taking authority over the situation. He is not the insubordinate one. He is not the subordinate one in this picture. It is not the scribes here and Jesus here. Jesus takes the bomb and he begins to hand it back to them. He takes control. He has the authority over all men. He is God. So you can't demand that God answer you. And so he stoops and writes and forces them to stand there and wait. They didn't like that very much. And there's where the text again helps us and shows what's going on. Then in verse 7 it says, but when they persisted in asking him, so now it's getting a little quiet in the room, isn't it? And all of a sudden there's tension. There was tension before, but now the tension begins to turn. And instead of Jesus being all the people thinking, well, what's Jesus going to do? What's Jesus going to do? Now the tension starts to turn toward them. Jesus is calm. He's not flustered. He's not standing there trying to figure out what to say. He's not stammering. But now they become earnest, right? Well, yes or no? They were persisting in asking him. Moses said it. What do you say? They persisted. Come on, give us an answer now. So we see the shift. Now they're agitated. And the people get it. Now he straightens up in verse 7. He says, he who is out without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone. Now he has turned it and given it directly back to them. There's something powerful here. If you consider how we pray on a Lord's Day that Jesus would come by his Spirit to convict us of sin, to speak to us, there was another thing missing when they came. They hadn't thought about who they were coming to. They viewed him as a man. Nothing more than a man. A guy from Nazareth, of all places. They despised him. So when they came into his presence, they came to him as a man, and they were going to confuse him and nail him and make him to be a fool in front of the people. But they had not reckoned with who they were coming before. When we pray that the Holy Spirit would come, we're asking for the Spirit of Christ to come, correct? So when Christ speaks here, he's not speaking God's words. He is God speaking. So they are in the presence of God, and God gives them this question, this statement, and he puts it right into the heart of their conscience. This is not something superficial like you and I would say, because we wouldn't know anything about them, right? Their problem is Jesus knows everything about them. And they hadn't reckoned with that. He saw their first sin when they were first born, down to their last sin of their evil scheming before they came into the court. He saw it all. They may have been adulterous. We don't know. If so, he had seen that. He knows everything about these men. And when he says this statement, as the word of God comes to them, their conscience is awakened. Because they stand before the author of their conscience. And his word to them is the word of God to them. Not the word of a man praying that the Holy Spirit will do something, right? Like we do on the Lord's Day. When he said it, he was doing that. And so their consciences were awakened. They hadn't reckoned with who they were coming to. So, in verse 8, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, why would he do this again? It's because he's giving his word time to produce guilt. He doesn't need to stare at them. He doesn't need to write out their sins on the ground. He may have. But he doesn't need to do that. Because at that moment, every sin was being written out before their eyes, in their hearts. Their consciences had awakened because they stood before the living Christ. No matter how hard a man is, when he stands before Christ, all of the sham will be blown away. Because Christ knows what we do day by day, night by night. Christ knew what they had did, and now all of a sudden they realized he knew. He knew. You imagine how uncomfortable that became? So the next thing that happened is no surprise, is it? They began to melt away, starting with the oldest, the ones who had most sin, and the ones who, with a little bit of conviction, realized what that meant, because for all their lives they had been schooled by the law of God, and now for the first time in their life possibly, the law of God truly came alive. So he stoops just to let the work get done. Now we can see here also the mercy of Christ. His desire that they would come to repentance, not just to guilt, but to repentance. He could have called them out publicly to the man. Right? Ah, you, Nathaniel, right? You, Jacob. Right down to the man, he could have called them out publicly. They had wanted to call him out publicly, right? They had taken it to the public square. If he would have given tit for tat, he could have called them out publicly, right down the list. But in mercy and in graciousness, he does it silently, without a word, and without even a look. Because it says afterwards, when he does stand up and looks, and he just looks around, in other words, he didn't even watch them go in what order. He allowed them the freedom to stay or to go. convicted of sin before the Savior, refusing, at that moment at least, to repent. Rather sobering. He does not crush the broken reed or the flickering flame he does not snuff out. No public flogging. Just honest conviction of sin. I wrote down here, oh, that we would have times where we truly see our sin. I think one of the lessons here is Jesus gives time for this. That's what he was doing in his stooping. He didn't just keep going. He didn't keep, right? He didn't keep pushing them. He didn't keep pushing the conversation. He didn't demand anything of them. He just gave time for the conviction of his word to settle. I would submit to you, as I can see of myself, that we need to allow this to happen probably much more in our lives. Our generation is a generation of go, go, go. And I'm quite convinced that the devil would have it so, even for the people of God. Because the more we go, the less we think. And the less we think, the less we consider. And the less we consider, we just won't take the time to pick through the events of our lives and to realize how we've hurt, how we've harmed, how we've sinned, how we've grieved. We just keep running, and if we'll run right into the next Lord's Day, right? Right into his house. So, where is the time to stop and think? Kind of brings new meaning to the words March Madness, doesn't it? Right? Always one more game. And then we get done with March Madness. What's the next thing, right? What's the next thing? The next thing? The next thing. Just pick up the next ball and keep running and running and running. And Jesus is very deliberate. You would say he didn't have to do verse 8 at all, but verse 8 is there. Again. Again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. Well, now let's go to our last point, the woman. The woman. Notice a few things. No name. When the Gospels do this, it's strategic. It's so that we can put our name there. And we don't just pass it off on her. Right? She's the one. Yeah, it was Elizabeth. She had a problem. No. It's left blank. Notice another thing. She did not come by choice to Christ. She was brought to him. Matthew Henry makes a powerful statement. He says, "Better to be shamed by our sin than to be damned by it." Where is the place for repentance, beloved? No, we'd never go there because that would expose the fact that we sinned. So we just don't go there. The problem with not going there is if we don't repent, we're not forgiven. She came here not by choice. She came here in shame. We don't know her physical condition. We don't know her dress or what her hair looked like. We don't know how evident it was that she had been caught in the act. But she was brought forward into the public square, shamed, right in the middle of the temple. I'm sure many shuddered to see it. But what a powerful statement. Better to be shamed by our sin than to be damned by it. So it was for her, not by choice, but by God's plan, that she would be brought into the presence of Christ. Guilty. Right? Nowhere in the text is there any absolving of that fact, is there? Jesus didn't absolve it. The scribes and Pharisees certainly didn't absolve it. And you'll notice she didn't either. Now, when it's quiet, when all her condemners are gone, she doesn't start up, does she? Well, I didn't do it. It wasn't my fault. He's the one who came. If they had opportunity to leave, she did too. Right? There was no chain. They didn't bring her in handcuffs to Christ and put her to his wrist. She didn't leave. She didn't shift the blame. She didn't rationalize. She owned it publicly. Brutally, isn't it? Isn't it brutal to have to own your sin publicly? But for it, she gets a beautiful question and statement. In verse 10, again, Jesus straightens up, looks at her, woman, where are they? Did no one, you could put the word stay, to condemn you? Her answer is simple. No one, Lord. Now, the word could be sir, so we can't, again, draw too much by Lord, but she certainly speaks to him in respect, at a minimum. But the biggest thing is, she's standing there in the presence of Christ, willing to stay and hear whatever he has to say. She doesn't know what he's going to say, does she? But she's willing to stand there. She stood in the presence of Christ just like they did. Her sins were convicted. Her conscience was awakened just like theirs was by the Word of God. She stood in God's presence. She had that knowledge that He knew her all the way down to the core. And yet she stayed, not knowing what He would do. I thought of Saul last week, right? And Agag and Samuel, right? And what did Agag in the text say Agag thought when Samuel came up? Remember? What was the quote? What did Agag say when he saw Samuel, that he was getting called before Samuel? Good, right. Agag was thinking, right? Samuel, no problem, the hour of death is past, the king's been ruled out, I'm free. This woman stands there and has to receive the word of God to her, and yet she stands, and then she gets to hear this. She doesn't get hacked to death, does she? Here she stands in the presence of Christ, and what did he come to do? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Turn to John 10, just a couple pages over. We caught this last night in family worship, and I thought, oh, this is rather striking with what I was studying. In John chapter 10, he says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Okay, he had said in verse 1, that truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Who are the thieves and the robbers in this story? It was the scribes and the Pharisees, right? They came to kill and to destroy. It was their only intent. Why did they bring her to Jesus? They didn't care about her. They didn't care about justice. They didn't care about anything. They wanted Jesus taken down. And if she was a pawn in the play, if she got stoned in the middle of it, do you think they cared? What did that show them to be? That showed them to be thieves and robbers. Jesus is the contrast. Jesus is not a thief and a robber. He is the good shepherd. And so the sheep stands before him, standing, waiting. And then he has these blessed words to say. I do not condemn you either. I don't. He had the power to. He had the knowledge to. He had the ability to. But he didn't, because he is merciful. That's what thieves and robbers know nothing of. They do not know compassion. They do not know mercy. So it's a beautiful ending. There's one more statement here, and it's well noted. Go and sin no more. This was not an easy throwaway, no big deal, I don't condemn you, go have fun. Right? It's not mercy and folly. Who can turn quickly to Psalm 85, verse 8, and find that for me? This is not what Jesus is talking about. Psalm 85, verse 8. Seth?
I will hear what the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly.
Isn't that exactly what Jesus instituted here? Okay, I grant you peace, not sword, but don't turn back to folly. It's not what this is about. Okay? Being not condemned does not mean you can run out and sin some more so that you can not be condemned some more. Not at all. Where do we read that? Any texts come to mind? Romans 6:1. Please turn there. Jesus is instituting things that will be written of later. Romans 6, verse 1. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Jesus' words, go and sin no more. Just because I've freed you today doesn't mean you're free to go and do as you please. I did not absolve the law here today. I did not remove you from its lawlessness. Right? You are not just free to go back out and find another man who's not your husband. No, no. That's not how I free you here. I free you. I grant you peace. But it is not to return to folly. True repentance in its heart is a turning from sin. If you haven't turned completely from it in your heart, if you haven't resolved to go and sin no more, then you haven't repented. Now, I said in the beginning that this event was a snapshot, a small picture of something that goes on the grand scale. And I hope maybe a few of you have thought of this verse. Jesus says, I do not condemn you either. Go to Romans 8, verse 1, just a couple pages over. Romans 8, verse 1. Here is the grand scale. If you would join that woman there before Christ, if you would hear these words from him, therefore, There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the grand scale. Jesus said it specifically to this woman, but he extends it to each of us here this morning. There is no condemnation. Our accusers will stand before us often. Maybe even on the last day. I mentioned this to my neighbor the other night when I was thinking about these things. I said, you can imagine your high school buddies gathering around you, going, I know what you did. I was there. I haven't forgotten. Maybe a college roommate, some college buddies standing around you, right, like the scribes and Pharisees. I know. I know. How about a high school girlfriend or a college girlfriend or someone thereafter? Could she stand there as your accuser rightfully and say, I know. I not only caught you in the act, but I was with you in the act. It starts to make something very precious, doesn't it? To have the knowledge that one day we will stand before Christ, and even though the devil will accuse us of 1,000 and 10,000 times 10,000 things, Jesus will say to him, be quiet. And you'll be able to look, and he can say, where are your accusers? And you look around and say, there are none. And he will say, then I don't condemn you either. I hope that gives some of you hope this morning. If you don't have that hope, you need to gain it. You need to stand before Christ and own your sin, not run, not rationalize, not push away, accept the guilt of it, and plead with him to speak those words to you. Look at two texts as in closing. Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Verses 7 through 11. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of one who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. See, it's not that their accusations aren't accurate. The scribes and the Pharisees' accusations were accurate. Jesus, in mercy, was able and willing to sweep the accusations away. And then go to Isaiah 55. Verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Here's a promise. And he will have compassion on him. And to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. So abundant that on the last day there will be no one to accuse us, not even the devil himself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these wonderful words. I would pray for a young person here today, or an old one, who still rightfully has accusers, who could good and honestly bring them into the public square and call them out. I pray that you would cause them to see their sin and to look to the Savior. We ask that you would give us the hope and the peace that one day we will hear you say, "I do not condemn you either." We bless you for this and give you thanks. We pray that in the hour ahead we would give you rightful praise. In Christ's name, amen.